Continue standing, if you will, and turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, a brief reading from the end of the creation account. Genesis chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 24 through 31. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And now turn, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is a book whose human author we do not know for certain. There's debate about who it is, but we know that it was authored by the Holy Spirit, who carried one to write these words for us. Our focus will be particularly in the center section of chapter 2, but I'll read the entire chapter. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Amen. This is the word of God. Please have a seat. Just Just before we look at the text, it was suggested that I not break into Australian in, this evening, and you may have heard the herb slip out. Herbs are herbs in Australia, and my brain still sees them that way sometimes. But what do you see? What do you see when you read the newspaper? When you listen to or watch the news? What do you see when you engage with people in the marketplace or in the schoolroom or in the neighborhood? What do you see when you read the Bible? What do you see when you, as we have assembled this evening, come to church? The author, the unknown author, and the Holy Spirit who carried that unknown author calls us to see Jesus. And that's not just the easy Sunday school answer. It's a necessary answer for us in our life and service to Him. This author, again, I mentioned unknown. Many thought it was Paul, and yet there's an inconsistency with Paul's other letters. It may have been Paul. We just don't know. But this author, the Holy Spirit through this author, is writing to Hebrew Christians, that is Jewish Christians. And they're struggling. They're struggling because it seems to them that Judaism, of which they are more familiar and more comfortable, was better than this new Christianity. And they're constantly looking back. And they're being urged, they're being enticed to turn back, but they're being urged to go forward. They're warned there at the beginning, in the first couple of verses, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We must pay attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. This warning and this exhortation is not merely for these Hebrew Christians, it's for us as well. And again, the particular context is us as we see the world around us. And as we see the world around us, the writer encourages us to realize that we don't and shouldn't and won't see the world under angels. There's a constant comparison in verses in chapters 1 and 2 of Christ and the angels and how much greater He is. But the author says we don't see the world to come there in verse 5 in subjection to angels. God has not put it that way. Now, what is this world to come? Is it the not yet? Or is it the already? Or is it the already and the not yet? It seems that the author is not merely talking about the post-resurrection world to come. That world that we look forward to, that we remember, that we're merely pilgrims and sojourners here. And there is another place to which we owe our ultimate allegiance and where we will come. But it seems he's talking to them about the world here and now. And so I think we have to understand that this is the world that, as Calvin said, began with the beginning of Christ's reign. And yet it's to continue to come in its fullness. It is the already and the not yet. And we understand that to significant degrees in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, then Christ has redeemed you from sin. But you'll hope I won't ask for a show of hands of who sinned this week. Or maybe you'll be okay with that because of the unanimity of the answer. We've been redeemed from sin. We've been redeemed from its power. And yet we still give in to it. There is the already and the not yet. And so this world to come is the world that is coming more and more under subjection to Christ. But it's not under the angels. God didn't put it under them. As important as the angels are, in some way they took part in the proclamation of the word, as verse 2 notes, it was not for them to rule God's world. Under whom ought we see the world then? Well, we see the conclusion in verse 8 and then the explanation in verses 6 and 7. And that is that we don't yet see the world under man, under mankind. The author says one testified in a certain place, and it's not that he can't remember his chapter and verse. It's merely that he's focusing on the testimony of the Word of God and declaring to us the testimony of the Word of God that we know is Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. And we see here a testimony about man, a testimony about not just Christ, but men and women, boys and girls. If your Bible translations typically capitalize pronouns that speak of God, you'll notice that these verses in 6 through 8 that seem to us to be speaking of Christ are not capitalized. Man and the Son of Man are lowercase. And the translator's opinion, obviously, is that it's speaking about men in general, mankind in general. And the psalmist asks, and the author of Hebrews asks as he quotes him, what is man? What is man? And we're told that God gave man special care. Why does man even come into God's mind? Why is there any concern of the God who made the universe with mankind, with you and me, with adults and children, with babes in arms? What is man? Well, Wiki Answers, friends of Wikipedia, the source of all things true, says this: according to Charles Darwin, man is an evolved species, part of the natural world. We're not in any essential way different from other mammals in the world apart from our advanced capability for thought and self-awareness. And that is the view by many of man, of mankind. And we see that worked out in a world that is, it seems, becoming darker and darker as acts of violence from men against men seem to increase. But what does God say? The psalmist asks the same question and asks with wonder. Our pastor at North Hills RP Church, Harry Metzger, a few weeks ago spoke about having Psalm 8 moments. Have you had a Psalm 8 moment where you come to the question, what is man? Who am I that God would care for me? And yet the psalmist says that God does care. God is mindful of man in this vast, amazing creation. What is man, as Job puts it, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? Well, we're told that God cares for man, that he gives him a special care. He has placed him, as we read in Genesis, at the end of the pinnacle of his creation. It's seen as we go on, if we would go on to read in Genesis, of God walking with man in the garden, conversing as with a friend. What is man that God should care for us? Oh, the wonder. Be amazed that God has given man a special care. But also God has given man a special place. He's placed him, we're told, a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. And there's tension. Is this a place of degree, a separation of degree, or separation of time? The Hebrew behind Psalm 8 seems more to suggest that it's a separation of degree, and the Greek behind Hebrews 2's quotation of it seems to suggest a separation of time. But nevertheless, there is this place below the heavenly beings, below the angels. And yet in this place below the angels, man is crowned with glory and honor. And again, this is speaking not merely about Christ, the man who was the God-man, but it's speaking about man in the midst of creation, that man has glory and honor that the rest of creation does not have. I remember my first year in college taking a psychology class, Psych 101. Many of you have had to endure such things. And the professor was an admitted atheist and evolutionist. He made clear that he had no room for the things of God. And yet there was in him a kindness and a care for mankind. And he was quite concerned that man be treated with dignity. And I was alert enough to notice, but not bold enough to raise my hand and say, why? You've told us that man is just a higher ape. Why does it matter if he's treated like an ape? What's behind this desire that you have for man to have a special place in the world around us? Well, I think it was the image of God that he was suppressing in unrighteousness that kept bubbling up. This recognition of a special place that we're not just another ape. So God has given man a special care. He's given him a special place. And he gave man a special job. His job was to be in charge of this world that I have made. As we read in Genesis 1, the call to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to subdue the earth and have dominion over the rest of creation, to see all things under his feet. And we don't see it. And this special care that God has given man is an amazing thing. This special place that God has put man in is amazing. This special job, this special duty, this special mandate that God has given man is an amazing thing, but we don't see it yet. That's what the author tells us. We do not yet see all things put under him. What we know as we read the whole of Scripture is that man has failed his dominion mandate. That he disregarded God's special care and listened even in the garden to the temptation of the evil one. And we know and we see that man is intent on destroying his special place and disdaining his special job. There is some control over the creation, but even that is tainted by sin and often not done in a good and godly way. All things in subjection under your feet, you can't even keep your room clean. All things in subjection under man, it's difficult for man to even build a product that outlasts its warranty. All things in subjection under his feet, you can't even get the streets cleared after an 8-inch or 12-inch or 20-inch as they had in Syracuse, New York snowfall. A snowfall that apparently brought New York City to a standstill. All things under his feet. The author makes clear in his description of this mandate that man has failed. But he is not left wringing his hands in woe. Instead, what does he tell us? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. How do we see him? We see from verse 3 that the author wasn't one of those who heard him, and so he wasn't one of those who saw him. He was not an eyewitness, as many of the New Testament writers are, about Christ. And we don't see him by a painting of someone on the wall. We don't see him in a figurine on a cross around our necks, but we see him as we hear him as the final word of God. As the introduction to Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, the word of salvation is spoken by Christ and it's spoken about Christ. And in this case, a picture is not worth 1,000 words. But in the 1,000 words, we see this picture of Christ. We see Jesus, the God-man, the last Adam, the perfect Adam, as Romans 5 makes clear. The one sent to undo what the first Adam did, the imperfect one, but also you and me. We see Jesus. And Jesus was also made lower than the angels. Not in his eternal essence, for again, Hebrews 1 reminds us that he is the exact representation of God. That he is God in every way. But he did take a place of dishonor. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And so we read that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. God, the eternal Son, in a feeding trough, made in a lower place. He willingly made himself, Paul writes to the Philippians, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What for us was a place of glory and honor just beneath the heavenly beings was to Jesus a place of humiliation. And yet he had to become like us that he might redeem us. For we're told that not only was he made lower than the angels, but he tasted death for everyone, there in verse 9. Everyone? Is the author of Hebrews a universalist? Is that an absolute use of the word? Well, we always have to look at the words in their context. And we see the context in chapter 2. It's every one of his brothers, as verse 11 speaks about, that he is not ashamed to call brothers. It's every one of the children of God that he speaks about in verse 13, and he's delighted to call them. You see, we know that the Scripture tells us that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We know that he died for his church, that he suffered death, that he tasted death, that he was crucified and dead and buried. The 3 days he was in the tomb, and not only did he face physical death, but spiritual death as well, as he was abandoned by his Father as he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this, don't miss verse 9, this was by the grace of God. Oh, how we need that grace. Oh, how much our only hope is in that grace. It's easy for us to blame Adam. And it was easy for Adam to blame Eve. But we stand guilty before God. We stand in need of one to taste death for us. We have failed. We failed in Adam and we have failed in ourselves. And you and I must know this grace of God in order for you to be in the everyone for whom Christ died. To be sure, the author of Hebrews will tell us in a few chapters, it is appointed unto men to die once. And even those who trust in Christ, if the Lord should tarry, will face physical death in this life. And they will be mourned, whether they've lived a long life or have died what seems to us to be unnaturally young. But death will have no victory over those who are in Christ. Death will have no finality for those for whom Christ has tasted death. We see Jesus, the one who was made lower than the angels and tasted death for every one of his people. And we see as well that he was brought to glory and honor. A glory that came after the cross. He endured the cross, despising its shame, for the joy set before him. Philippians goes on to describe his exaltation. Therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A glory and honor that he deserves and which we ought to give him constantly. We who are good Reformed and Presbyterian folk know that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is to glorify God the Son as well as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He did not fail his dominion mandate. He succeeded completely. The God-man, Jesus, the perfect Adam, succeeded entirely. And the end result is not only that Christ will reign, but that the church will reign with him. You see, it's in Christ that Psalm 8 is fulfilled and Hebrews 2 are fulfilled. It's in Christ that we see this dominion mandate be carried out. It's in Christ that we see the world to come being brought into subjection to him. But we don't yet see all things even under him. And so verse 8 is also about Christ. All authority has been given to him, but not all is yet visibly under his authority. In this world, we still have trouble. We still face sickness and death. We still have sin and misery. Even in Christ, there is for us who are His brothers and sisters, there is the already and the not yet. But we see Jesus. Is it this Jesus to whom you are living in submission and obedience? The perfect God-man who fulfilled God's dominion mandate and is bringing the world to come under His authority. Paul wrote that his aim was to know Christ and make Him known. The author of Hebrews might, in a similar way, we might express about him that his aim was to see Christ and make Him seen. I looked with the saints at Grace this morning at chapter 1 and commented on the fact that Hebrews helps us to see a bigger Christ. And referenced my wife's own experience in her Reformation as God reformed her view of Him and of His work and came to the point that she understood that those in the Wesleyan Arminian background that she had grown up in had a smaller God, a smaller Christ. Not in any sense of judgment on them, but an awareness of how much bigger God was than she had yet come to learn. And ought that be true of each of us? Christ is far bigger than we know. And one of the prayers of the Scripture for us is that we would come to know better this one who is unknowable. That we would see Christ and make Him seen. That we would have hope for the world to come, but the world that we live in. And the hope that we have in this world, as was prayed in the pastoral prayer, is that this world in Christ, that this world will be put under Christ. The hope that you have for State College to be a place where people want to live and where people live looking to Christ is when the gospel is preached and where men and women and boys and girls are brought to submission in Christ. When they hear the gospel again as was prayed by the grace of God, and they come to understand that Christ has tasted death for them, and because of that, they will live for Him. It's when we see Christ in that way, and when we proclaim this Christ to the world around us, and when God in His grace applies that gospel grace to the hearts and the mind of those who are yet unbelievers, then we will see more and more of this world coming under Jesus. It's when we who have come to Christ, when we see Jesus in our daily lives, when we go to school, when we go to work, when we get up in the morning, when we interact with our family and our neighbors, when we see Jesus and we say, I will live for Him because He died for me. It's then that we see this world becoming more and more put under Him. I'm an optimillennialist. I have hope for the future. As dark as this world in which we live seems. And it seems darker now than it did in my boyhood. And yet I'm an optimillennialist. I have hope that more and more will see Christ. That more and more I will see Christ. That more and more you, that God's people will see Christ, and in seeing Him will make Him seen. We don't yet see all things put under Him, but we see Jesus. Oh, that we would see Him more. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, might we see the glory of Your Son. Even this evening, as we consider these words and as we go from this place of worship, might they ring in our ears. This one who by Your grace tasted death for every one of His brothers, every one of the children that You gave Him. And might we be those Lord, if there are any here who do not know Christ in this way, might they even this evening talk to a pastor or an elder from their congregation or to me or to someone here who knows and loves the Lord Jesus? And might they come to see Him by the eyes of faith? Might we see Him tomorrow when we wake up and get ready for a week of work following our day of worship and rest? And might we make Him known in the world in which we live? Might it be that even in our lifetimes we would see an increase of the knowledge of the glory of God in the places where we live as we long for the earth to be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Hear our prayers, Lord, and let us see Your Son, our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.